Father, we thank you and we praise you for the opportunity to talk about such marvelous things as your grace in our lives. Father, we thank you for the grace that causes us to be born again and unites us to our Savior Jesus. We pray that you'd bless our study and you'd help us to live lives of gratitude in light of it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I forget it, if you have a coat, you can make use of the new coat rack over in the sanctuary. So thank you, Sue, for doing such a great job on that.
I made it myself. You know.
Slaved hours over it.
Hardly, but a good friend made it, so hopefully it'll be good.
Okay, so this is the last thing I want to do on regeneration. Talk about the placement of regeneration in what we call the Ordo Salutis. You may remember what that term means. We've used it a number of times. It's a Latin phrase, means what?
Order of salvation.
So where does this come in the order of salvation? And what I want to argue is the Bible teaches that regeneration precedes, we could say causes, faith. Regeneration precedes or causes faith. Now, very important, when I say precedes, I don't mean temporally. As though you can be regenerated on Monday and then you don't believe until like Friday or 3 weeks from that. We're not thinking temporally here. Some people have referred to it as preceding logically, and that's maybe helpful. The easiest way for me to think about precede is to think of it in terms of one of the illustrations that we looked at, one of the analogies that Scripture gives us of regeneration. Remember some of the analogies that we looked at? What were some of the biblical images that the Bible gives us for regeneration?
Born again.
Born again. So new birth. Are there any others? Sue's got one. Nope, still thinking. What are some of the biblical images the Bible uses to kind of teach us about what happens in regeneration? Birth?
The seed plants and dies.
Okay.
It's dead, but then...
It's okay, it's close. Resurrection, remember that? That's a big one. And that's the one that's most helpful for me in understanding the relationship between faith and the new birth or regeneration. So think of it like this. Let's say breathing is analogous to believing. Okay, so that's faith. Let's call that faith. Okay, and of course, if you're dead, you're not breathing. And in order to breathe, you have to be made alive. So that's regeneration, that being made alive. That's the image. And it's the being made alive, that blood begins to flow, the heart begins to beat. That is what causes the breathing. But it's instant, right? Like the moment you're raised, there it is. So we're not thinking so much temporally. We're thinking the logical relationship. You can't breathe unless you're raised. But if you're raised, boom, you're going to breathe. So maybe that's helpful for you to think about the relationship. It's not a temporal, it's logical, and probably even better than logical is the phrase causal, or the word causal. Regeneration is the cause of our believing, not the other way around. And I'll show you a few passages where we see that. Several times in 1 John, we have a very clear teaching that the new birth precedes and causes our faith. So 1 John 5:1, 4:7, and 5:4. Each one of those verses gives us a phrase or a word relating to believing. Okay, so here in 5:1, everyone who believes, whoops, hang on, there it is. Everyone who believes. In 4:7, everyone who loves. And in 5:4, everyone who overcomes. So those are all ways of articulating faith. And each of those verbs is a present active verb. So think back to grammar for a minute. Active means you do the action. And present means it's ongoing, as opposed to I believed in the past or I will believe in the future. I believe presently. At this moment in time, I am believing. Now, each one of those verses also has another phrase, another verb, for born again. Here we go. 5:1, has been born again. 4:7, has been born again, or born of God. And then 5:4 again, has been born of God. Okay? Here, here. Now, each of those verbs is passive, and it's in the perfect tense. Okay, I'll tell you what that means. Passive means what? That's easy. Happens to you, all right? I hit Caleb. Caleb hits me, right? So we would all favor the first one. I understand that. But we're...
Because after the second one, it would be over.
Oh, okay. I won't mess with you, dude. So you understand passive versus active. So this is happening to you. You're being born. You're being caused to be born. See, this is passive, but it's in the perfect tense. The perfect tense in Greek, similar to English, is a completed action in the past with ongoing present results. A completed action in the past with ongoing results in the present. And just think about that. You're not being born over a long period of time. It happens, right? There's a moment in time where you have a new birth, right? You're not being born for several years, okay? You get born once. But then the results are you're still alive. You're still a child of God presently. So, I learned how to make pumpkin pie. Or I have learned how to make pumpkin pie. So that's a completed action. I learned it at one point, but I still know how to do it. Present results of that past action. But here it's passive. It's done to us. It happened at one point in the past, and there's present ongoing results from it. Has been born in God means you were born again, and you're still alive. You're still a child of God. Okay, so... think, born again happened in the past. The believing is happening now in the present. And if you watch what happens in each of these verses, you're going to see the interaction between the preceding action of God to cause the new birth, which results in the present action of us in our believing. So again, 5:1, everyone who presently believes has already been born again. See that? Beloved, let us love one another. Love is from God. Whoever loves, present tense, has been born again and knows God. 5:4, everyone who has been born again or has been born of God presently overcomes. And what is it that overcomes the world? Verse 4, that victory that overcomes the world is what? Our faith. You see what I mean about the order here is important. We don't want to say, well, if you can just muster enough willpower and volition and enough good sense to believe the gospel, then God will give you the new birth, and then you can become regenerated. Then you can be raised to spiritual life. Then you can be a new creation. Then you can be united to Jesus. It's the opposite. It doesn't happen that way. The regenerating power of God is what produces and causes our faith. And another good passage, if you want to see just how this works in a case example, in Acts 16, you've got Lydia. Paul comes and preaches the gospel, and Lydia believes. But now look what happens that precedes, that causes her believing. It says here in Acts 16:14 that the Lord opened Lydia's heart, and here's that little word, too. So this results in her paying attention to the things said by Paul. So here comes the gospel. Some people hear it and they ignore it. Or they pay attention, but they don't respond to it. They hear it, and it's not a concept that they can bring in. They don't treasure it. They don't respond in faith. Others do. They not only listen carefully, they're sitting forward. They're hearing the word. They're paying attention to what God is saying through the word. We'll talk about that today in our sermon, actually. What's going on in that person's heart that's not going on in the other person's heart? Acts 16:14, the Lord is opening Lydia's heart, and the result of God's prior action of opening her heart is her ability to pay attention to what's said, but also the infallibility that will happen. He's giving her new life. He's causing her to be born again. He's making her a new creation. All those images that we've seen, God is doing that. Now, does that mean that we don't have to believe? No. We must believe in order to be saved. But who believes? How is it that we can go from a state of being spiritually dead to spiritually alive and able to believe? It's God's prior work in our hearts causing that faith to express itself. Our faith, present tense, is an expression of God's prior sovereign grace at work in our hearts, which enables us to trust in Jesus. Which means, I think, a few things. Why is that important? It's important for our view of the sovereignty of God, but think about it for a second. If even your faith is brought about by the sovereign work of God, you know what that means? That means you didn't get yourself into this. And it means you're not going to get yourself out of it either. We have crises of faith throughout the Christian life, don't we? And we wonder, well, am I believing enough today? Am I holding on to Jesus tightly enough? Where the biblical picture is just the opposite. Jesus is holding on to you. He started the faith in your heart as a result of his prior sovereign work of regeneration. He started it. He is going to preserve it. He's going to finish it. Paul says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. We were just singing about that at the youth retreat last weekend. He who began a good work in you. A couple other people said, why don't we keep repeating that phrase? And Caleb said, well, that's a Bible verse. You just memorized it. And you go, oh, okay. He who began a good work in you, he began the good work. He'll bring it to completion all the way through. It gives us, I think, great confidence to understand that we can trust God to finish what he starts. Okay? That's all I want to say about the order there. Last thing I want to do quickly is conclude this whole thing with some application. Because you'll be amazed how often the Bible appeals to our calling and our regeneration as the motivation for Christian living, for Christian obedience. They think, okay, this is all just heady stuff. This is all just theological stuff. Great, we now know our Ordo Salutis better. That is never the reason God gives us good theology in the Bible. Let me show you. Here's why. Here's a few of the moral implications of what we've been talking about. Number one, we are called to follow Christ's example in our suffering. So we're looking at the word calling and what are we called to? 1 Peter 2:20, for to this you were called. That's what we've been talking about this whole time. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Do you see that? When you think of your calling, you ought to think about the fact that you are called to follow Jesus' example of enduring suffering in the Christian life, even suffering that you didn't bring about on yourself, persecution and so forth. but to follow his example, even in the realm of suffering. Another application of this, we're called to bless others for Christ, 1 Peter 3:9. Don't repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless others, for to this you were called. See that? You're called, your calling is so that you would bless other people. See how applicable that is? When you think of what we've studied for the past several weeks, you should think about, oh, this should compel me to bless other people, not to curse them. Even if they're reviling me, to love my enemies, pray for those who persecute me, pour out blessings upon them. That's all inherent in the whole notion of calling. And keep going here. We're called to holiness, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. He calls you to be holy. Called to live in a manner worthy of our calling. So several times we're told to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Ephesians 4:1, and again in 2 Thessalonians. When you think about all the things God calls us to, we ought to live a life that reflects that. Keep going. I think this is our last one. Called to make our calling sure. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. Okay? This doctrine that so often emphasizes our passivity in God's work doesn't lead to passivity in the Christian life. It calls for diligence. To make your calling and election sure, if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. See that? You didn't do anything to contribute to your calling or to your election, but God calls you to be diligent, to do all the things that you're called to by His grace, by His power in the Christian life, to live in light of it. And to make that calling and that election sure. Like every other doctrine that we've been studying, there are huge practical day-by-day implications for this. So how do you use this? This week, you have somebody at work who's giving you a hard time. You think, I'd really like to just, you know, let them have it. That's not what you were called to do. This week, you're tempted to look at something you ought not to be looking at. You're tempted to have a conversation with somebody that you really shouldn't be having. And right as you get to that point, you think, that's not what God called me to. Look at what He called me to. And let those passages kind of bubble up from inside as the Holy Spirit prompts you to think of those things and use this as a motivation to pursue Christ over anything that would compete for your affections. Okay. That's it. That's all we've got on calling and regeneration. Now, what I want to do for however much longer we want to take on this is just give whatever time you want to talk through it. Any other passages that have come to mind as we've gone through this study? What is it clear in what we've looked at? And, of course, any kind of additional application, things that we can use. To make that calling and election sure. What questions do you have? Ryan, yeah.
That's not fair.
No, it's not.
So, you know, the common objection is
right.
That's not fair.
Right. It's not fair. Okay, think biblically now. Go back to your doctrine of sin. What would be fair? Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, that would be fair. That would be giving us what we deserve, right? Has everybody heard the illustration R.C. Sproul used to give for this? Let's see if I can remember it. Fill in the gaps if I miss it. So he's a professor. And he's giving out exam or term papers, right? And the first one, several students were late bringing it in. And he gave them an extension, okay? Make sure you get it in on time next time. The second paper, a whole bunch more students were late getting their papers in. And he said, okay, I'll give you one last chance, but don't let this happen again. Don't take it. What is it?
And they started singing to him, "We love you, Mr. Stroll."
Oh, yeah, I can't do that. I can't fill that part in.
And cheerful and
so wonderful.
So gracious the second time.
Right. So what happened the third time, the third due date? What do you think happened?
Everybody
was late.
Not everybody. I mean, a much larger. They kept growing to a much larger portion every time.
Right. Huge number in the class were late. And so what he decided to do was stick to the rules on the third one. They weren't turned in, so you get a zero for that, which killed the grades of all these kids. Well, what do those kids come up and say? That's not fair. Why not? Why is that not fair? You did it once, you did it the second time. And so you know what Sproul did? He said, okay, you guys want fairness? I'm going to count the second lateness as a zero and the first lateness as a zero. You get no grace in this class. Would you like to have fairness? You got it. Okay. Yeah, right. I would have liked to have read the professor reviews at the end of that semester. It would have been great. But what a powerful illustration of our own concept of fairness. If we think about who we are by nature and by our actions and our affections, our thinking, our speech, we think about our sin, of course this is not fair. What would be entirely fair is that nobody gets called. Nobody gets regenerated. That would be fair. But here's the good news of the gospel. The gospel is not about fairness as we think about fairness. It's about grace. It's about getting what we don't deserve. And what we think is, well, it should be, everybody gets the equal amount, and then it's up to us to do what we can with it. Well, you know what we do with it. Right? If it were up to us, we'd just wreck it like we've always done. Right? I mean, even as Christians, look how we sin. Look at how easy it is for us to stray. And if it weren't for God holding on to us, we'd never even be able to stay in the Christian life, let alone get in on it. So I think that's the way to think about fairness. It comes down to not what we have done to purchase that grace of regeneration, but what Jesus did for us to purchase it. So think about Sproul. Next time. How did that song go again? Yeah. Right. You ought to YouTube that. He tells it way better. That's fairness. What else? Any other concerns about this?
If this is all from God, then why should we share the gospel with anybody? It doesn't make any difference.
Good question. Going back to the definition of calling, we saw that there were two senses in which the Bible talks about calling, right? There's the effectual call, and what was the other one? Anybody remember?
General.
The general call. The general call is largely our responsibility. Now, God can extend a general call in any way he wants to. I mean, he could do it himself, right? He speaks sometimes from heaven, or he could send angels. To proclaim the gospel. He could do it himself, but he invites us to take part in spreading the gospel. And in fact, he commands us to take part in spreading the gospel. That's the general call. We just cast the seed, right? We plant, we water, but then that's the general call. But then the effectual call is the growth, right? We can plant all we want. We can spread all we want, but ultimately it's God who gives the growth. Could he do that without us? Sure he could. But that wouldn't be much fun for us. And the best illustration I know of is a ball game, right? When you see something that you treasure and that you're excited about and that you love, you praise it and you spread it, right? There's a grand slam home run in the Braves game when they were coming close to getting into the playoffs. And I saw that, and I don't remember if Josiah was up with me. We were just jumping up and down and shouting and everything else. And then first thing I do is I call my dad. Did you see that? You gotta look, turn it on, look at this. What am I? I'm evangelizing, right? I'm spreading good news. I'm wanting him to get in on that joy. I think God is very gracious to allow us to get in on that. There's a sense in which our joy is unfulfilled until we are able to express it not only with praise, but with evangelism, frankly. God doesn't need us, but he uses us so that we could take part in his work and his mission. So I think the simple answer is God commands us to do it. But maybe filling in the gaps a little bit, you see how much it means to us to be able to take part in it. You know, kids are always wanting, let me help, you know? There's a sense in which they want to be a part of it. And I think God does that as his, for us as his children. He lets us be a part of the work that he's doing. But again, we can do that all day long. But until God gives the growth, there's not going to be any fruit. So there's the interplay between the general and the effectual. Okay? We've got plenty of time, 30 minutes before the service starts. Anything? Yeah, Ron.
Could you talk about the historical context that we've used in the church? And a lot of times, because this is not the majority position today in evangelicalism, mm-hmm. we kind of think that it's maybe something new. Would you bring that up, that this is the historical context?
Yeah. Contemporarily, this is how the Reformed Church understands these things. So Calvinists understand this order and this nature of calling and regeneration. Arminians disagree with that. So they would, instead of saying that regeneration causes faith, they would flip it around. You first have to believe in order to get the regeneration. There's a long-standing debate and discussion in church history on this issue. I mean, Calvinists and Arminians have, this is not a new topic of difference. Right? This goes back a long way. It goes back to the New Testament and the Old Testament, frankly. But there are differences. There's a lot more broadly evangelical churches that hold the faith causes regeneration view than there are Reformed and Presbyterian churches that say regeneration causes faith. I could say maybe something about common ground. We both believe in, as we were just talking about, the spread of the gospel, fulfilling the mission. The PCA is committed to global missions. We want to see people come to know faith, or come to faith and come to know Jesus. We have a responsibility to do that. All right. So both sides are, you know, and frankly, if you want to look at the history of the church, if you want to look at who has been the most ardent supporters of missions, it's been Calvinists. In fact, the first foreign missionaries were Calvinists. Okay? So I don't buy the argument that this is going to lead to a neglect of spreading the gospel, but many make that argument from the other side. So there are differences of opinion among Christians on this thing. So what I come back to is certainly you can look at the history of the church and which traditions have held which view. But fundamentally, it comes back not to what the Westminster Confession says, not to what the church beliefs on the website of the broadly evangelical church says. It comes back to what does Scripture say. And so when we push it back to the Scriptures, we say, well, let's look at text by text, and let's see what the text says, then let's put those things together. And yeah, it seems strange at first. It seems like that's not fair, right? But when we begin to put it all together, we begin to see, I should submit my notions of fairness to Scripture. That's hard to do, but that's what we have to do. And I think when we do that, and when we let the text speak, as we've gone, that's why you've seen how many texts we've gone through, and we've paid very close attention, and I've tried to interact with other views. I've said, here's the best responses to this. Here's why I don't find that satisfying. It goes back to the text. So, yeah, I mean, there's a lot more people that hold the opposite view. But if we go by a majority, how many, let's count up how many people hold this view. And If it outweighs the number of people, then we'll hold that view. That's not how we do it, is it? Right? That doesn't work for theology. It doesn't work for politics. It doesn't work for ethics or anything else. Do you want to add to that at all?
No, I think that's fair. Sometimes people just aren't familiar with it, and they're like, is this just some branch that kind of believes this, and everybody else has always believed this other thing? No, this has been a historical, in church history, this has been a historical belief from the beginning. And at the time of the Reformation, goodness gracious, this was the standard belief. I mean, there have always been people who disagreed.
Yeah.
But this is not something that's new. In fact, this is what I would say is historic.
Yeah.
This new is kind of like a little variation.
Right. Go way, way, way prior to the Reformation. Go back to, Augustine and Pelagius. And they're basically having the exact same discussion. You know, is it up to us or is it up to God? Like the point that you made. Well, that's kind of shocking. And that the response is, well, if that's true, then it's all up to God. Finally. And you're like, yeah. Would you rather it all be up to you? Right? We've seen how good we do with that. It was a guy called Jacob Arminius.
Okay. I know I've heard of that.
And in fact, the 5 points of Calvinism didn't come first. Arminius came up with 5 points of Arminianism. And he was, he was Dutch. I'm trying to remember the dates for him. But so he was coming out of the Reformed, this Reformed stream, but he thought, maybe we've gone a little too far here. And so he began to push back against the way the Reformed faith was being articulated. And he and his followers put together the 5 points of Arminianism. And in response to that, you have in the Dutch Reformed Church what are called the Canons of Dort. It's part of the three forms of unity. So we use the Heidelberg Catechism on Sundays. Sometimes use the Belgic Confession and then the Canons of Dort. And that third one, the Canons of Dort, is where you get the 5 points of Calvinism. What there are is it's a response to Arminianism. Here's why we don't hold that view. So if you like, the first shot came from the Arminians, and then the Calvinists responded.
You're saying Arminianism precedes Calvinism?
That's correct. But not in a causal sense. Okay. Yeah. Good. Any others? Okay, well, we'll stop there. We got plenty of time to get over to church. Let's just thank God. Can we just do that? I mean, do you go through all this and you see how gracious He is to us? Let's just stop and just tell Him thank you. Can we do that? Father, thank you that you have done what we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot get ourselves into the kingdom. That's what Nicodemus thought. But as Jesus so plainly said, you must be born again. Passive. We don't cause ourselves to be born again. You do that for us. And we express that prior work of your grace in trusting in Christ and living a life of faith and gratitude for Him. So we just want to thank you for that. And we pray that all these motivators that we've seen the Bible gives us and what we're called to, help us to that. Help us as we encounter conflict this week to bless, because that's what we were called to do. As maybe we experienced forms of persecutions or other forms of suffering, that we would look to Christ's example, because that's what we were called to. As we're tempted to stray from Christ and as we're tempted to pursue impurity, help us to pursue holiness, because that's what we're called to. Help us to use the opportunities that you give us this week, especially as the holidays are coming up, to be able to spread the gospel, to invite people to come and hear the gospel, to share the gospel ourselves over a meal, over coffee, at the water cooler, wherever you give us those opportunities. Help us to be people that delight to take part in the mission that you've given us as a church, to spread the gospel of the glory of Christ for the joy of all peoples in Him. And we pray these things in His name, amen.